Now let's pray as we open up the Word of God this morning. Father, we're thankful for today. Again, we're thankful for what Jesus accomplished for us. And as we get a glimpse of what John saw in heaven, and as we think about what, not just today, what today accomplished for us, salvation, but what Jesus is still yet to prepare for us, we pray, Lord, that we would get a better understanding of this this morning. And on what you're planning for our world and our future. So, Lord, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit says through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to the last book of the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us if we've been following the series for a few weeks that, you know, we see a Lamb of God. Again, we see the Lamb of God show up here in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 4 and 5, John is taken up into heaven where he has a vision of God and he sees the throne of God. And already back in chapter 1, so Revelation is all a revelation of vision that John has seen pertaining to three things. So back in chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus appears to John and he says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And he says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And I think verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, it actually gives us an outline, a simple outline to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, talking about what John saw at that time. Chapters 2 and 5 about what was going on now in the sense of the letters to the churches and what John saw in glory in chapter 4 and 5. Chapters 2 and 3, John was told to write seven, Jesus told John to write seven specific letters to seven specific churches, but seven being symbolic for the whole. So all these messages to all these churches really are an application for any church anywhere at any time. So that's what John was getting at there. And then in chapters six through the end of the book are about what will take place later. Chapters 6 through 19, focusing on the last 7 years, what we call the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel, that has yet to happen, culminating in Jesus' return in chapter 19 and 20, where he sets up his 1,000-year rule, and then in chapters 21 and 22, where we read about eternity. But we can't understand that if we don't have a good handle on what chapter 5 is all about. So understanding the purpose for chapters 6 through 19 in the future is key here in chapter 5. So John is caught up to heaven. He sees the throne of God. He's just in chapter 4, he's just like, wow, this is so spectacular. He's trying to describe what he's seeing in the presence of God. And he sees four living creatures. They're guarding the presence of God. And they never cease praising God's holiness. And then there's 24 elders, and they're always praising God in continual worship before him. And they're saying in chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the focus in heaven so far has been on the throne of God, and John can't keep his eyes off the throne of God. But then in chapter 5, he notices something. There's a scroll in the hand of God. And so he notices this scroll, and it's a seven-sealed scroll. So what it would have looked like, and it's written on both sides, so it's you unravel it, and it's got writing on the front and writing on the back, because obviously you can see that. It's all rolled up. It would have seven strings around it, and then it would have seven wax seals on each string. Okay? And it's and God has this scroll in his hand, and what it was, John would have understood, the readers in John's day would have understood exactly what this was. That's what a will looks like. Okay, your final will, especially if it's someone important, would look like that. And so in this will is what the owner is leaving to those he wishes to receive his inheritance. So whose will is it? It's God's, right? And so seven seals meant there were seven witnesses, seven close personal associates, family members, friends, one of whom would be the executor of the will. And John is upset. Matter of fact, it says John was crying. It says he was crying and crying because there was no one who was found worthy to open the scroll. So no saint, no angel is worthy enough. And John is, the words for weeping here are agonizing. They're wailing. He's, because what God has in his hand is the future. What does God hold in his hand? The world. So it's the world. What's going to happen to the world? Who's going to get the world? Are the believers going to get their inheritance that God has promised from Genesis to Revelation? Are we going to get spend eternity in the presence of God on earth? How are we going to know that? But if there's no one able to worthy to reveal God's plan, then how can God's plan happen? But then John is told to turn around, and he sees a lamb, right? First he's told, right, don't weep, verse 5, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed and is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So Jesus shows up here. So the deed for earth is not going to fall into the wrong hands. So the first thing we understand here that helps us and reassures us is God is saying here, don't lose hope in my promises, right? Don't lose hope in the promises of God. Yes, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Yes, he's still to come. And yes, John is upset initially because no one can seem who's able to execute the will of God. And how can we receive our inheritance if, right, if no one can open it? And so it's a good reminder that our future is in good hands. Where is the deed to earth right now? It's in God's hand, right? We're okay, right? And is God standing and shaking and worried about this? He's seated on a throne, holding, right, the will to earth. It's in his right hand. The right hand is a hand of power. God's in control. He's on the throne. He's still overseeing us. We read about this in Psalm 47, in case we're worried. And sometimes we are worried when we look at our world, right? Psalm 47, verse 7 says, for God is the king of the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So our future's in good hands. Our inheritance is in the hand of God. So don't be unsettled and don't be disturbed when you read what's going on or you see what's going on in our world. You see, a sealed document means nothing can be tampered with. See, no one can sneak it away from God and rewrite it, okay? No one can do that. It's okay. Nothing can change what's been written in there. No one can touch it except the executor of the will. Yeah, but. There's a Hebrew word, right? Yeah, but. But people say, yeah, but when you look at the world around us, right? How can you say God's in control? We need to trust God. We need to trust his word. See, the reason we doubt is because we don't believe his word. The reason we doubt the future promises of God is because we don't see it. But we're not supposed to see it. We're supposed to trust God. Not live by sight, but by faith. I mean, why does this surprise us that we sometimes doubt? I mean, what's Satan's strategy been ever since the Garden of Eden? Did God say? Does God really say these things? Absolutely. Then trust what God says about our future. It's easy to trust him about things that he's already done, right? And Satan has done a pretty good job of convincing even believers in Jesus, right, that the Word of God isn't really relevant. You know, spending time with the people of God isn't really that exciting. You know, praying, does praying really do anything, right? Serving God, you know. I mean, is what I'm doing really helping people? You ever think those things? Yeah, we all do, right? But see, the Word of God, we need to stay in the Word of God. Uninformed Christians become unsettled Christians, right? If we're not knowing the Word of God, we'll become easily unsettled. So John sees a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, he says, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And there's no one is found. There's no one alive or dead who's worthy. Billy Graham isn't called, right? Charles Spurgeon, no, not him. Not even anybody from the Bible, like Abraham or Moses or Daniel, the Apostle Paul, right? Not even John. Why are they not worthy? Because they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as you and I all have, right? We just can't walk into the presence of God and have a peek at the scroll, right? Our sin separates us from God, but there is one who is worthy, and he makes us, he allows us to have access into God's presence when we believe by faith that he paid the price for our sins. So John is weeping and weeping and weeping, and one of the 24 elders comes up to him, by the way, who's not weeping. Why is he not weeping? Because he's not worried, right? And he comes up to John, and he says, "Don't weep." And he says, "See," or "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So John is reminded that our future was settled at the cross. See, our future was already settled at the cross. That's why we don't have to worry. The elder essentially says to John, "Have you forgotten about all the prophecies in the Word of God?" Right? The Lion of Judah, that's from Genesis 49:9. The Root of David, that's from Isaiah 11, verse 1. He has overcome. Jesus overcame what? He overcame the penalty of sin. He overcame death. He died as an unblemished sacrifice for our sins. He rose from the grave. He defeated the enemy, and he broke the curse of death. That started in Genesis chapter 3. Ah, isn't that where we started this whole series? You see how we've now come full circle? Right? We began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said right there in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to fix this. He says, there's a seed of the woman will come one day and crush the serpent's head. And then as we've seen throughout history, God communicated through Israel. He said that only a sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, can pay the price for sins. God showed us through Abraham and Isaac, I will provide the lamb that will cover your sins. God initiated the sacrifice himself, even in the Garden of Eden, so that we need to believe, right, that his offering will pay the price for our sins. And we saw in the Exodus that only when we apply the blood of the lamb to our own life will we be spared from the wrath of God. Spared from the wrath of God. That's what the rest of Revelation is all about, from chapter 6 through 19. So, what will Jesus do in the next 14 chapters of Revelation? Break the seals of the scroll, right? And begin to explain what's going to happen, because God says there is a specific period of time coming in the future when he's going to unleash this, not all at once, and yet over a seven-year period of time. So God is gracious because he said, We've already looked at this before, I know. I'm going to tell you how it's going to start, right? Someone's going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel, promising peace. But in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break that covenant, right? And he's going to pour out his anger on the people of God and the nation of Israel. And that all this is God is allowing his wrath to come on the earth to give them one last opportunity to repent of their sins. If you have Revelation open, I'm just going to look at a few passages to show you. Revelation 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can't see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders and magic arts and sexual immorality or thefts. Chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun and the moon and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And when the last bowl judgment is unleashed in verse 19, chapter 16, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found, and from the sky huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they repented? They cursed God on account of the plague and hail because the plague was so terrible. And God is telling everybody, this is going to happen. I'm letting you know now. And Jesus is going to open the scrolls, and he's going to accomplish the will of God leading up to and including that last day. But our future is secure if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And even though Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah, when John turns around, he doesn't see a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb, as if slain. One who had been slain means he was slain, but now he's no longer slain. Matter of fact, he's standing right there in front of you. And he's moving. He's alive. And we see some symbolic attributes. We see seven horns. Seven always means complete and whole, okay? Seven horn. Horn symbolizing strength and power. Seven eyes means he can see all. Seven spirits, or probably better translated, the sevenfold spirit, referring to his able to know everything. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, right? He comes and he takes the scroll, and it says, "The Lamb who had been slain overcame. And he overcame the temptations of sin and death and the penalty of sin and rose from the dead," rose from the grave. And that word in the Greek, overcome, in the way it's written, it's emphasized here. It says, "Look, John, the one who overcame. He is the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, and the root of David." And that's the same word that Jesus uses in the letters to the churches of Revelation. He's writing to the churches. Hey, and in all those letters, basically says, hey, it's going to get hard, but the one who overcomes, the one who hangs in there, the one who trusts God, the one who's trusting in Jesus, right, to secure them through all this, they're going to be okay. And this gives us hope, right, in the future promises of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. So when we believe by faith that He alone is worthy and able to guarantee God's future promises, right, nothing is going to shake us. There's no human being who is able to die for the sins of the world other than Jesus Christ. And of course, He was no mere human being, right? He is the Son of God, and He has set aside His awesome glory when He came to be one of us, and to live, and to die a horrible death, but to rise from the dead. So He takes the scroll, and you know, for lack of a better phrase, heaven goes ballistic, right? Right? They all get really excited. Like, this is the most exciting event in history, and causes great excitement. You know, more excited than the Leafs winning the cup, I'm sure, right? But everyone goes crazy, right? When Jesus takes the scroll, because now it sets into motion the final plan of God, ultimately ending in the kingdom coming to earth. And that should change us. That should change how we live now, this confidence in the promises of God. So what should we be doing? We should be living with joyful hope because of what the Lamb of God has done for us. Song and praise erupts from the throne and spreads as if, you know, like this bomb had gone off. And then it spreads, it says, to thousands and thousands of angels who give loud praise to the worthy one. And then it spreads, it says, to every spot in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, like the tsunami of praise erupts because Jesus is the one who can execute the will of God and secure our inheritance. And I think there's four ways that this can give us joy and confidence now. First of all, I think we should be people who pray with joy and confidence. You ever wondered if your prayers go anywhere? Actually, they're here. Did you catch that? Where are they? They're in a golden bowl of incense. Right? They're in a golden bowl of incense, taken into the elders' hands. I don't know about you, but I think that God is trying to tell us our prayers are valuable. A golden bowl, isn't that something that's pretty nice, you know? And is going into the presence of God, and of course, incense, right? God tells us, even in the Old Testament, that He loves the quote-unquote, the smell of prayer. Because in the Old Testament, you burned incense as symbolic, a specific incense that only was made for prayer, symbolizing prayers. So if our prayers, if we knew for sure that our prayers are going into the presence of God, I think that kind of helps us know that. Wouldn't that make us pray with more joy, knowing that God loves us and listens to everything we say? And if we knew for sure that Jesus intercedes for us, as we read in Hebrews 7:25, and that the Spirit, Romans 8, interprets our groanings, our wordless prayers, would we not pray more? And if we know for sure that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is actually going to rule one day with absolute victory, would we not pray more confidently for our own smaller victories here? And when God answers one of our prayers, what does that do for us? It encourages us to pray even more, doesn't it? James 4 tells us we don't have because we don't ask. We don't have because we don't ask, right? Or verse 3, the next verse says, when we ask, we don't receive because we ask with wrong motives. We're asking about ourselves, right? Not for God's glory, right? We ask a lot of things for ourselves. It's not always God's will, but do we ever ask it for God's glory? Lord, if you please help this, please help that, please heal this, you know, so that you can be glorified, not just so that I can have relief. The 24 elders and the four living creatures sing a new song. What do they sing about? Well, they're singing about the worthiness of the Lamb, because by his blood he purchased for people, for God, people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Verse 9. Oh, that's interesting. You mean there's people from every part of the world who will come to know Christ as their Savior? Yes, I think so. That's what it says, right? So if we already know that beforehand, won't that help us to witness with joy and confidence? To share the gospel more courageously and graciously? I mean, if we knew someone would respond to the gospel when we shared it, wouldn't that encourage us? But we're already told here that some will. We're not just not told who, but we're told that some people will respond to the gospel. Now, we're also told by Jesus in the parable of the soils, Matthew 13, that sometimes when we share the message, Satan's going to grab it and steal it so that people don't hear. Other times we're going to share the message where people will show some initial interest, but then the worries of life will cause them to forget Jesus. But Jesus said some will respond. Some will respond and multiply. So we're already told we're going to share it. We're always not always going to be successful, but many people have yet to come to know the Lord. And that means we have to share it. So I think that should help us to be our witnesses in our own Jerusalems and Judeas and Samarias and unto the ends of the earth. I mean, we will succeed at some point. We just don't know who. But if we don't share, we won't succeed at all, right? The 24 elders and four living creatures tell us what else will come as a result of the scroll being opened. It says in verse 10 that we will be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and we will reign on the earth. So when Jesus returns, right, he takes back what the enemy stole back in Genesis 3, and we receive our inheritance. First, the millennial rule of Jesus in Revelation 20 that he promised to Israel. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem, right? Which comes down to a cleansed earth. So we're told we have a future ministry, that we will be serving God in various capacities forever. So what should that do for us now? Well, again, serve God, right? We should be serving God with joyful confidence again. Because what is this here? What we're going through right now is an apprenticeship. Right? This is our apprenticeship right now, our discipleship training. We're going to serve him for all eternity. And if we know we're going to serve Jesus with joy and confidence in eternity, won't we want to serve him now with the same joy and confidence? We know we'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that our labor is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. All these are saying, hey, hang in there, I know it's not easy. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures are joined by the angels and every living creature to do what? Sing. Sing and sing and sing and sing. So what should we be doing even now? Worshiping with joyful confidence. Do you listen to a lot of music that glorifies God? Do you sing to yourself sometimes? Do you hum? Some of you should only hum, right? But do you listen to music? Do you sing? Do you, right? Do you go home later on humming some of the songs that we just sang today? Do you listen to uplifting Christian music that reminds us of where we're going for all eternity? I mean, isn't this a rehearsal for the future anyway? Right? If we know Jesus is going to return and establish his rule on earth because God's final will says so, shouldn't that cause us more rejoicing now? Right? And when we grumble and complain, it's because we're not looking at life the right way. We forget the assurance of these passages. One of the phrases that is repeated over and over again here is, worthy are you. Who's worthy? Worthy are you. Worthy are you. Worthy are you. Interestingly enough, in the time when John wrote this, the only person you were allowed to say that about was the Emperor of Rome. Because the Emperor of Rome was considered a god. He alone was considered worthy. Where was John when Revelation was written? Exiled on the island of Patmos because he said, the emperor is not worthy of my worship. And yes, the emperors and the leaders of our world are all squatters. They're all squatters, illegal squatters, thinking they own a little partial piece of land for a short period of time, and they sometimes wreak havoc on us, right? Or make life harder for us. But the bottom line in the final picture is a lot of those people are all going to be in the same place together, not having a party. Think of that, right? Think of that. A day is coming, right, when only one can and will approach God. Nobody else, none of those people can, who, although they think they're world controllers, none of those people can take the scroll out of God's hand and manipulate it into their own way. Only one. Only one can. So the scroll will unveil the future plans of God, which are already promised in the Scriptures. Right? Jesus is the builder and architect of our future home. His rule is not in question. We're just waiting for when. We're just waiting for when. In the meantime, with that confidence, shouldn't that change how we live now? Shouldn't we live with joy and confidence because we know only Jesus is worthy and only he will one day rule the world? John was temporarily upset when he forgot that. And he didn't see Jesus yet. When he saw Jesus, everything changed. Right? We can't see him physically yet, but we know all these things are true. So let not his delay unsettle us. God is still on the throne. No one has taken the will out of his hand. And the reason why it hasn't happened yet is because he's giving us more time to share the gospel with other people, to serve with joy, to pray, and to sing, right? And to sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. It's rooted in today. It's all because of today, all because Jesus died 2 days before Friday and rose today. All that secures all this. Thank you and praise you for that, Lord. But it's only available to those who have placed their faith in your Son, Jesus, acknowledging that he died on the cross for their sins. So, Lord, help us to make sure we have that confidence. We have that relationship with you, that we're enjoying that relationship with you and serving you and singing and praying with hope and joy. Not out of despair, not as a last-minute effort to hopefully this might change things. No, with absolute confidence, knowing that you're in charge, even when we can't see it and even when things don't look like it. We are to live by faith, not by sight. So help us to sing with joy, knowing this is secure in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.